Well, good morning. So, y'all, good to see you. My name is Gray. If you missed the introduction from Zach earlier, and I'm a pastor at Forest Hill Church in the Charlotte area. We do live on the South Carolina side, though, so we're South Carolinians. We live down in Rock Hill, but know Neil Culler back from Camden days, growing up together, and Clemson days. And if you guys could do me a favor and just rag him throughout the week for not being here on the Sunday that I'm preaching, that would help me a ton. But Neil, it's probably good that he's not here. He probably has enough stories that would put questions in your mind of why I would ever be here to preach in the first place. So, but it's an honor to be here to preach. In fact, if you want to go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 9, that's where we're going to be this morning. Mark chapter 9, and see some friends out here in the crowd. So it's an honor to preach God's word. I felt called to preach back in my sophomore year of college. And if I trail back influences along the way, Neil was one of the big influences that kind of directed me in my faith. He was an influence 2 years older than me who reached a hand back to be a friend and to always, as Neil can do like none other, hold accountability to me and call me out when I was being a moron and ask me what I was doing and help keep me aligned and showed me a path of what life could be like in faithfulness to Jesus for someone who's a little bit older. And then throughout my high school years in youth ministry, I got to know the Elrods, and so especially Jonathan was around and would lead worship for pretty much everything and make crazy movies that we would be a part of and star in. And then Matthew would come and show off his massive biceps and how much he could bench press, which was a lot of fun, which he loves that. But what I saw in them, and what I've realized in ministry now, because I've done a lot of student ministry and college ministry before getting into the roles that I'm in today, but you don't ever realize how much little things make a big investment sometimes in people's lives. And so even the minimal interactions that Matthew might remember, or Jonathan, or Neil might understand a little bit more because of a relationship, it's like little pieces that God used to shape me and to form me along the way. And so some of you in here, maybe you're high school, college age, young professional, it's good to be looking to be a Neil Culler in someone's life and to reach back a year or two. And then to also make sure you have a Neil Culler in your life who's a year or two older and able to speak into your life and where you're going. My wife is in the back. That's Jen. She's holding Millie. So we've got four girls. We've got Charlotte, who's 8, Finley, who's 5. I'm trying to remember everybody. Joelle, who's 3, and then Millie is 6 months in the back. And so we got our crazy crew. Greenville was like our whole dating relationship scene. I proposed to Jen down in Falls Park, did like the entirely cliche proposal down by the river, and it was awesome, and she ate it up. It was great. She said yes, obviously, so we're here. It worked. So it's been really cool this weekend coming back and getting the chance to show our kids some of the highlights and places and to be able to talk to you today. As we look at Mark 9 today, we see a passage that I think speaks to the aspect of what true greatness is intended to look like. You know, we've got a lot of competing visions in our world right now that are constantly being input through our timelines, through on social media, through news feeds, just culturally walking down the street about what the good life is intended to look like. And I think what we see in this passage is the way that Jesus redefines and twists some of these definitions on their heads. And so what I hope this morning is simply, it's just a reminder, probably things that you already know and have heard a million times over, but that can be another just deposit in helping to form you and remind you of what's ultimately true in Christ. So Mark 9, beginning in verse 30, is where we're going to start reading. And this is what it says. It says, "They," Jesus and the disciples, "went on from there," the place where they were, "and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So the first thing I want you to see this morning as we look at this passage has to do with the context of Mark chapter 9 as a whole. And the first point is simply this: failure to see Jesus rightly leads to a failure to follow him rightly. And so if your view and understanding of who Jesus is not aligned with what is actually true, then what necessarily follows from that is you are going to attempt to follow him and live your life in a way that is not going to align with his call to discipleship. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 9, I know you guys have been diving in deep into Hebrews, and so we won't go like super deep here, but just a little kind of cursory commentary. Mark chapter 9 is essentially, do y'all remember, a lot of people kind of my age, do y'all remember the advent of blogs before social media really took root, right? Like there were blogs, and if you wanted to go see all the things that are on like meme pages today, you would go to a fail blog. Do y'all remember the existence of fail blogs? Three people, sweet. This is great. Fail blogs, you would go on and it would just be like, you would just scroll down and any of the videos and of like people doing crazy things and failing, that would be the place where you would go. Now they get sent directly to your timeline and you can spend hours doom scrolling at night, which is wonderful as well. But this Mark chapter 9 is basically a fail blog for the disciples. It's a scrolling list of time after time after time of the disciples just completely messing up. And I feel like the whole reason this is being written is to try to illustrate something that's probably true for us and that's probably intended to correct for us some of the assumptions that we might make. So it starts where, in the end of chapter 8, just for instance, Peter makes this incredible claim about who Jesus is. He's the first human recorded in Scripture to accurately address the identity of Jesus. Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ." And Jesus is like, "That's outstanding. Well done, Peter. I'm going to build my church on this rock of this statement." And then he goes on, and when Jesus starts to say, "Hey, there's going to be a day where I'm going to be handed over to be crucified, to be killed, and I'm going to rise again on the third day," Peter's like, "No way, no, Jesus, that's not what this means. That's not what that means for you to be the Christ. You have this twisted." And what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." Now, you've messed up, but you've probably never heard Jesus audibly say to you, "Get behind me, Satan," when you've messed up. That's what happens to Peter. And then we move on through the story and we go up into the transfiguration. And once again, Peter is up on the mountain and they're trying to understand. You see this appearing of Elijah and this appearing of Moses. And Peter clearly doesn't have a clue what to do. And Peter's the kind of guy who just speaks out loud whatever is going through his mind, right? So he's just like, "This is wonderful. Let's set up some tents and let's just camp out here and stay here for a while." And once again, he gets kind of rebuked by Jesus because he's like, "Peter, you're not understanding the significance of what's happening here." And then they move on from the mountain and they move down to the bottom of the mountain and they see that the disciples are arguing with one another because they were trying to heal a boy with an unclean spirit. And they're like, "Jesus, why couldn't we heal this guy? We tried." And you literally can hear Jesus kind of like, how long, Lord? Like, how long am I going to have to walk with these knuckleheads?" He literally says, "How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And he's like, "Bring the kid to me." All right, well, what's going on? Well, you didn't have the faith and the dependency on me to even see this come. Like, you're trying to do this in your own power. So we leave these moments of instance after instance, and Mark moves quickly in his gospel. He's moving like fast action to now this moment where they're moving from this failure for them to drive out this demon and this demon-possessed boy passing through Galilee. And so what Jesus has essentially done now, it says in verse 30, it says, "He did not want anyone to know that they were traveling." So Jesus, when he traveled at this point, man, the crowds were coming around. They were chasing him down. They knew enough about him, and they probably didn't really want him, but they wanted the things that they could give him. They wanted the free bread that he could, you know, make appear, and they wanted the healing that he could make happen. But in this moment, probably as a result of all of the constant failures and misunderstandings, in Luke, around this point, it would say Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem. And so Jesus is headed straight to the cross, and he knows where he's going. And so I have to imagine this is like start of the fourth quarter, and the team's down, and the coach is like, I got to get everyone in together to understand. We've got to focus in, and we got to get together. We've got to realize what our mistakes were. And Jesus is like, I need to get away from the crowds. I need to get my disciples together. And I need to spend some time just teaching them that they might understand. And the first thing that he goes to is this reality of his identity. The Son of Man, he says, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But look what it says in verse 32. It says, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, understanding something is one of those things that you can't necessarily get mad at someone about. Like, if you misunderstand something, if you have a hard time conceptualizing an idea, that's sometimes something that just kind of takes time. You don't have a whole lot of control over. I don't think their primary failure right here is that they didn't understand the statement that was being made. I think the secondary comment that Mark makes is what highlights their primary failure. It says they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, what you know if you studied the Bible, the New Testament, is that the disciples had a view of Jesus at this point when they talked about him being the Messiah or the Christ. They thought in their minds what that meant was that Jesus was going to be the royal, like powerful, political, militaristic leader. He was going to come through with a show of might and strength to overthrow his enemies. And I think that's still the prevailing idea in their minds at this moment, because when they misunderstand his teaching on what's going to happen to him, they don't come near and say, Jesus, could you help us understand this? They don't view him in their minds as being one filled with mercy and compassion and grace, even though he's done nothing to give them the idea that he's going to be anything other than gracious if they come to him with their failure. In their failure to understand, they see in Jesus a fierce, militaristic, kingly leader who is not going to receive their question with grace, but rather with condemnation. And so they hide. I wonder how many of us tend to have a view of Jesus that is based on him being the giver of the law or the one who's checking our performance. I heard one pastor one time describe it like this. Like we tend to have a view of God like he's Santa Claus. You know, he's checking a list. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. You know, he sees you when you're... Yeah, I mean, we're getting close to Christmas. You can sing it now. He knows when you're... How's the rest of it go? Yeah. I mean, personally, it's kind of like, back off, Santa. Like, I don't know how you got that information. But you've got this, omniscient... omnipresent being who's dialed in on your behavior and your performance. You better stay good or you're getting coal. I mean, too many of us, like, we apply that same viewpoint to God. We think that God is primarily this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful being. It's just zooming in on our lives and making a list of the rights and the wrongs. And what happens when you fail with that view of God? A failure to see him rightly leads to a failure to live rightly in relationship to him. You hide. You attempt to cover up your sins and make them to where they're not that big of a deal. You tend to cover up your questions to where you try to get it figured out on your own before you come back into the presence of God, as if you could hide things from him. What the disciples are doing here is they're missing the reality of who he is. He's not going to be the political, militaristic leader in the ways that they imagine. He's coming to be, as we just sang about, a suffering servant. And it would take some time, and it takes some time for us to recognize that the greatness that Jesus lived into was the greatness that came not primarily in his example and in his faithfulness, not primarily through the miracles he was able to do. It didn't come primarily in his great moral teachings. Like the greatness of who Jesus was and is, the center of it is in his willingness to humbly become a servant who would go to the cross, who would willingly lay down his life, be delivered into the hands of men, and be killed, that he might take on the sins of mankind, of you and me. You see, Jesus is giving them a vision of who he is, which gives us the definition of what it is to live the good life, to live a life that is truly measured as great. Here's the standard. The standard of the good life is a life that is cruciform, a life that is conformed to the pattern of the cross. And that's what shifts us into this next kind of phase as they leave this moment. Because Jesus' life was cruciform, ours should be too. And if we're looking at, like, what is true greatness? And you ask, like, why am I talking about greatness? It's because this is what the disciples were arguing about. They're going down the street after this moment, and they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. In other places, it'll talk about James and John getting their mom to go up to Jesus and say, hey, can my boys sit at your left and right hand in your kingdom? And Jesus is like, you have no idea what you're asking right now. They're arguing about who's the best disciple. What is the vision of the good life? What is greatness intended to be like? And this is what we see in this passage. True greatness is marked by humility and service and self-sacrifice. So it says they come to Capernaum in verse 33. Capernaum, if you read through the Gospels, it's just helpful to have some landmarks. So Capernaum was like the home base for the disciples. And it says they go into the house, and the house we tend to think is Peter's house. So it's where Peter, his wife, lived. And most people, we don't know for sure, most people would say that's where Jesus, like, holed up. That was his place. He stayed with Peter. And any time in the Gospels, particularly in Mark, where you see them going into the house, this house, that means they're going into, like, that's like small group time. Like, they're going, the disciples, into the private teaching moments of Jesus. They're going to get the private instruction from Jesus as their rabbi, as their teacher, that not everyone else is getting. And so they get into the house. It says, Jesus asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Now, if you have a good measure of, like, biblical knowledge, this should call back some, like, Genesis 3 vibes, right? Like, God asking Adam, where are you, Adam? Who told you that, Adam? What have you been doing? Like he doesn't know. He knows. But he calls them back into this moment. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with each other about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So he hears what's happening. He hears what they've been talking about. He already knew what it was. He gives them a principle of teaching. If anyone would be first, if anyone would want their life to count for something, if anyone would want to be considered great in the kingdom of God, if anyone would want to have influence, whatever kind of word that strikes you culturally in our moment right now, in alignment with what they're trying to get after. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Upside down kingdom. First in the kingdom of God means putting yourself last. And then he does what he often does. He does like an enacted parable. What that means is he gives them like a tangible way of understanding the principle that he's teaching them. And so he takes a child, they're in a house, families are around, kids are there like they are in the room. And he takes a child and taking him into his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So there's other places where Jesus would take a child, and the point of what he's teaching is essentially to have childlike faith, to have like a sense of wonder and ease of belief. Here, that's not exactly what he's doing right here. Like, we live in a day and an age, thank goodness, that we see the value of childhood, right? Like, we see the importance of protecting children, the value of them. But in those days, that was not the case. And if you read through any, like, scholarly commentary, the way they would view children is basically like an economic liability until they were old enough to kind of produce for themselves. And, of course, like, the Jewish people would have a high view of, like, the dignity of human life compared to the Greco-Roman culture at large. But in terms of like this protection over children so they develop wonder and all these different things, like that's just not life back then. Kids were on the bottom rung of the social ladder. They were often seen as inconveniences. So what Jesus is trying to do here, by bringing a child into his midst, he's trying to show them what it looks like to be last of all and servant of all. He's saying, just like I am embracing a child who socially in our context is least of all, doesn't have any value, shouldn't be in the inner teaching of a rabbi, I'm willing to embrace them and give them a place to belong and to become a servant, even to a child. And likewise, if you are intending to be great in the kingdom of God, then you have to be willing to cross whatever other lines, whether they be political or social or socioeconomic or religious or whatever, in order to be last and to be a servant. Jesus turns worldly visions of greatness completely on their head. Like the great NASCAR driver, Ricky Bobby, is famous for saying, if you're not first, you're last, right? That's the worldly concept of influence and greatness and power. If you're not first, you're last. You gotta keep moving and performing forward, and if someone gets in your way, you knock them out of your way in order to self-express who you really are, right? To assert your personal rights, to pursue your dreams so that you have maximum freedom and happiness. Is that not like post-Christian culture that we're living in? But this idea of like greatness, it's not just counterintuitive today. It's been counterintuitive forever. I mean, even you go back 100 years, Winston Churchill, who's one of my favorite historical figures. Like if you read the life of Churchill, it'll just like get your blood pumping like you want to go run through a wall for England, and a great man, but there's a story, and he's known, if you've watched any movies over the years recently, where they've depicted Churchill as just being awful to his servants and the people that would help him, and one time, a servant finally came up to him and yelled back at him when he got onto him about why he did something wrong, and the servant yelled back at him, and Churchill basically asked him, like, who do you think you are to talk to me like that? And the servant's like, you talk to us like this every single day. And Churchill looks at him and says, ah, yes, but that's because I am a great man. And it's one of those moments you read it, it's like, come on, Churchill. It's like he was a great man in historical context, but in that moment, was he a great man? No, in that moment, he was at one of his lower points. We know this intuitively, we feel it relationally, and here it is, Jesus giving the principle that if you really want to be great, if you want to really live first, then you got to live with humility and service and self-sacrifice. Now, this is what's interesting to me, is that this would have been a great moment for Jesus to just condemn their whole desire for greatness completely. He could have just said, why do you even want to be great? Don't desire that. Don't have a high ambition. Don't try to have influence. Stop arguing about this. That's ridiculous. But notice he doesn't condemn the desire. What he does is he redirects it. If anything, it's almost like he implicitly affirms the desire for greatness or excellence or influence. Now, here's the question, though. And I think this is an important principle as we start thinking about, like, what does it mean to live in true greatness? What does it mean for us to see Jesus rightly in his cruciform pattern of life and to follow it? The question is not whether or not you should desire to have influence and live your life to the maximum. You should. The question is, whose glory is your life directed towards? Because see, the thing is, if you try to live for your own glory, which most of us implicitly by sin are designed to do, then what ends up happening is you start looking at other people as competition. And as you start competing with one another out of a scarcity mindset because you think glory is scarce and you got to like push your elbows out and create some market space for your own sense of approval and commendation, what ends up happening is you limit friendship and make community impossible because you're over your glory. What ends up happening, if you're living for your glory, then you live in fear anytime you fail. Because anytime you fail is an opportunity for you to potentially lose whatever sense of social capital or if you're living on that performance scale with God, you feel like you're dropping down a notch and you got to work your way back up. And if you live with fear with other people in your failures, what ends up happening? If you can't live authentically in your failure with other people, it makes intimacy and intimate relationships impossible. And then finally, if you live for your own glory, you live to be served. And if you're living constantly to be served rather than serve, what happens? It makes love impossible. The question of the good life, the great life that Jesus, I think, is pushing towards, it forces us to ask the question, whose glory are we living for? And the thing that we all need to understand is that, like, your human frame was never intended to carry the weight of your own glory. Like, that's not going to work. That's going to consistently lead you to crisis mode because you can't live up to your own standards, to achieving your own glory. Each and every single one of us and every human being that's ever lived, created in the image of God, was designed with, as C.S. Lewis would call it, the weight of glory on us. We were intended to carry in our souls and our beings the weight of the glory of God, acting like angled mirrors where we reflect the glory of God to the creation around us. And if you go throughout scriptures, you'll see like God is completely sold out to the accomplishment and to saturating the earth with his glory. You can go throughout. We have a tendency, again, we have a tendency to go to scripture and to immediately read ourselves in and to not zoom back and see what this is teaching us about God. But if you go throughout scripture, you can go from Genesis to Revelation and see over and over and over again that God is passionate about God's glory. And so two examples I'll give you, one Old Testament, one New Testament, just because it's fun to go here and to let you see this. Psalm 23, a psalm that most people know that even gets brought up in popular culture. Your grandma's got this cross stitched on her wall somewhere. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Now, if you stop there, it's like, I'm going to rub that in. That's a comforting like cloak of all about meanness. It's like, God must be really into me. I must be the center of this story. But how does it turn? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, is God for you? Is God going to comfort you? Is God going to lead you? Is he going to provide satisfaction for you? Is he going to restore you? Yes, but what is the grounds of all that? What is the motivating factor for God in all of that? Is it because he's looking at you and your greatness? No, it's because in his sovereign plan, his glory is best demonstrated in our lives when he leads us with grace and with mercy and with compassion. But the point is always for his name's sake. He leans into us with love that his glory might reverberate through our lives to others. Ephesians 1, we'll go to the New Testament example. So Ephesians 1, Paul is talking about the blessings that God has given us. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That sounds pretty good. That sounds great. I'm getting blessed, man. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Man, before the foundation of the world. This is true, by the way. God chose, like he was thinking about you. He was thinking about you. He had purpose for you, which this is really important because, I mean, like, even room this size, someone, like, there are people in this room right now. Like, you're walking in, and you're walking in with a limp because you're wondering if you have purpose or meaning. You're feeling the weight and shame of struggles and failures in your own life, and what you need to hear is before the foundation of the world, God chose you and had a plan for you. In love, it says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. That means he's going to make us co-heirs. Everything that Jesus owns, we get to own too. According to the purpose of his will. But look what it says in verse 5. Because if you stop right here, what you can come away with this and say, like, man, I'm just going to rub in the good. I'm at the center of the story. But why does God do all this? He does this, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, God is zealous for his glory. He ain't trying to share his glory with anybody. And when you try to carve out space and market share for your glory, you are putting yourself in conflict with the God of the universe. But when you rightly see Jesus as he is and you align yourself to God in the right way with humility and with service and self-sacrifice, and you begin to live in a way that resounds to God's glory, what you begin to experience is all the blessings of knowing him, all the blessings of his comfort and his peace. You see, the tendency here is to see this and to think, well, if God is at the center of the story, doesn't that make God a megalomaniac? Like, God's all about his glory. That doesn't sound like the kind of God I want to worship. But I would ask you, like, if God wasn't first in God's eyes, who else should be first in God's eyes? Like, who else is more pure, more perfect, more holy than God that God should worship them above himself? If God were to put anyone else first in the seat of his affections, then that thing or that person would ultimately be God. God would be found to be an idolater if anyone else other than God was first in his heart, if anything other than God's glory was premier in his purposes. And see, the purpose of this, which I hope you can make this connection, is that when you see your life as a part of God's story, as a part of seeing God as opposed to seeing God as a part of your story, everything, it just starts to fall into place. Because whereas before, if you're living for your glory, you're living in competition with other people. If you're living for God's glory, then you can now live not in competition, but in compassion for other people. Because you know that your greatness doesn't depend on your glory. Your greatness doesn't depend on you being better. It doesn't depend on your performance at all. It depends on what God has done for you in Christ. And if you live for God's glory, you're not going to live in fear about your failures being found out. You're going to live in confidence because your failures have been covered by the blood of Jesus. And so what does that do? If you are forgiven on the basis of what God has done in his pursuit of his glory, then what that means now is I can live openly with my failures and authentically with my failures, and I can confess them. And that means I can have true intimate relationships, because guess what? If you see through the mask that I put on, it doesn't matter, because God has seen me at my worst and he's loved me anyways. And if you live for God's glory, you're no longer going to live to be served, which prohibits love, but you're going to live to serve. Because you have witnessed and experienced the love of Jesus in humble service, in humble self-sacrifice, where he laid down his life in order to love you, even when you didn't deserve it, and well before you made the decision to come to him. To boil this down to a basic kind of truth statement, it would be this: truly great people, they love people greatly. In the kingdom of God, people who are living in a way that resounds to the glory of God are people who love greatly. Who are not first in their own lives. They're humble. And like C.S. Lewis talks about humility, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's you have a vision that's so shaped by the glory of God, like what he's done for you in Christ, that now, like, I'm not even thinking about myself at all. I'm outward focused. And I'm serving not because people deserve it or because they're great. I'm serving because God is great and he's poured out his life to me. So as we kind of wrap this up, I think there's no better place to see this enacted and lived out than in the life of Jesus himself. Because Jesus, and y'all know this because y'all hear sound teaching week after week, like the great thing about Jesus and the core of his story is not that he's like a social justice warrior, right? Like the core of the story of Jesus is not that he just gives you a good example to follow, like just do X, Y, and Z and you're going to live a better life than the people who just life hack their way to glory from BuzzFeed articles or whatever. Like the center of Jesus's story revolves around what he does on the cross for us. And I love the way that Philippians 2 puts it. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of his humility, because of his service, because of his faithfulness, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to what? To the glory of God the Father. The pathway of greatness, lived out by Jesus himself, humble obedience to God and self sacrificial service to others that redounds to the glory of God. And it just leads to a couple of questions to consider. Number one, whose glory are you living for? Like, everyone in this room knows the right answer to that question. But if you peel back layers of like, okay, I came to church this morning. Why did I come to church this morning? Okay, well, this is what we do on Sunday mornings. Okay, well, why is this what we do on Sunday mornings? Well, like, just keep peeling back the layers. Why do you do everything? Start just questioning and evaluating. Whose glory is it for? What is the motivating source in your heart? And are you living for your glory or are you living for God's? Take a moment this week, this morning, like assess that, evaluate that. Peel back, find the places where, man, like this is a part of my life and my relationship or my marriage or my work life or whatever it is, and say, this is a place where I'm living for my own glory. And I need to just confess that, repent of that, and just and keep a mindful eye on this part of my life that I continue to submit it. And then the other question would be this. How can you be last and serve first today? How can you go last? How can you step back and let someone else take center stage? And how can you serve first? We've got it's a great exercise to do if you've got kids. We kind of went through a couple years ago and did family values, and they're just kind of like, they're almost like catechism statements. We ask a question and they come back with a statement. And one of them that we ask, we do this every day on the way to school, is, what do you do if you see a need? And they'll respond, meet a need. And so we'll just say it's kind of common coin in our family, like, see a need, meet a need. And so yesterday it was cool. We kind of had a couple opportunities, like with the kids. It's like, we're over at Spill the Beans and we see someone stepped on a coffee creamer and it's just all over the floors. And you know what my gut instinct is? These people behind the counter are getting paid. They should come clean this. But then I'm like, okay. See a need, meet a need. Talk to Charlotte, my 8-year-old. Hey, let's see a need and meet a need. Let's clean up the, you know, like, it doesn't have to be rocket science and it doesn't have to be these grand ordeals where you're laying down your life literally for someone else. But where are the places where you can go last and that you can serve first? And the truth that I want you to hold on to, because sometimes there's a fear that if I go last and I go first, then I'm going to be kind of like trampled over by other people who are going first and want to leave me last. And this is the thing that I would say. The truth about the story of Jesus is that he has been exalted by his humble obedience and submission to God the Father. And what I think that can mean for us is that when we likewise follow in the pattern of Jesus by being last and by serving first, we will by no means be forgotten. Humble yourselves, therefore, and at the right time, God will exalt you. How can you be truly great this week? Will you pray with me? God, I pray even now, like in just a moment of stillness before we sing, God, that you would bring to mind some places probably where each of us need to resubmit our lives for your glory and not for our own. God, I feel the pull towards my own image, my own comfort, my own desires that would set me up and promote my interests. God, I just confess that that is sin and that is not the way forward for greatness. God, I pray for each of us. I pray for Origins Church that they would be what they have been, what you've called them to be, a church for Greenville and downtown Greenville, that they would be known primarily for the ways that they honor and glorify you by having a willingness to be last and to serve first. And I pray, Jesus, that you would bless them as they do so, as you promised to do. God, be glorified in our lives, in the life of this church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.